We're reading from Matthew chapter 8 and from verse 23 to 34 this morning. That's Matthew chapter 8, 23 to 34. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." When he arrived at the other side, in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men came from the tombs and met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region.
I confess I'm not at my best when I'm woken in the middle of the night. It probably doesn't help that apparently a gentle word or even a touch on the arm is seldom enough to stir me from my deep and contented slumber. I need to be shaken, violently shaken sometimes, which not unsurprisingly I think does tend to freak me out a bit. At that point, I jump to my feet. In full flight or fight mode, I attempt to take control of the situation, or at least I do once I can find my glasses, spitting out commands and questions. "What's going on? Who's doing that? What's wrong?" My heart racing. I freak out. Usually that's a bit of an overreaction, because it's one of the girls who's woken me to say, "Dad, the back gate is banging in the wind," or "Where did you put the Panadol?" A few times it has been justified. Like the night that Beck, our youngest, came up in a panic to say that she'd seen a man outside her window. It turned out that she had. Then we saw the armed police outside the house. A few moments later, they were searching our house. It's a long story. I'll not bore you with the details, but it turned out a few days later that it was actually our next door neighbor who'd inadvertently mixed a few beers with his medication and got very confused, spooking out the neighbor on the other side who'd called 000 because she didn't recognize him. Now that night, I freaked out, but actually I wasn't the only one. Now in the part of Matthew's gospel we're looking at this morning, there is a fair bit of freaking out going on. In fact, two very different groups are traumatized by their encounter with the Lord Jesus. Some of his best friends are thrown by what happens on a short boat trip, and then a bunch of strangers from the nation next door are so unnerved by what happens when Jesus shows up in their area that they just ask him to leave. Now, you may not normally think of Jesus like this, but in this part of Matthew's gospel, Jesus freaks people out. His actions are disturbing, shocking even. So if you were just about to settle down for your Sunday morning nap, I think you've come to the wrong place. For Matthew tells us this part of the story of Jesus to make us wake up and gasp at Jesus' authority. When we pick up the story in verse 23 of chapter 8, and hope you're looking at this with me, Jesus is reassuringly normally exhausted after a really intense period. He's been healing people. He's been having intense conversations with all kinds of people, and now he's drained, exhausted. If you watch The Mandalorian, he's a bit like Baby Yoda, Grogu, after using the Force. He's spent and needs to sleep. If you're not a Star Wars fan, Jesus is dog tired, and he and his disciples jump into a fishing boat to escape the crowds, and Jesus checks out. Verse 23 says, he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. It seems that Jesus is first on, goes to the back of the boat, perhaps rolls up his jumper as a makeshift pillow, and falls instantly asleep. Now, if, like me, you're someone who has the great gift of being able to fall asleep almost anywhere, at almost any time, under almost any circumstances, then you can be reassured it's clearly a mark of great godliness, because Jesus could do it. But Jesus' sleeping habits aren't really the point. It's what happens next that's the main event. In verse 24, we read, suddenly a furious storm comes up in the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him up saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. Lake Galilee is a beautiful and unusual place. It's about 20 k's long and 10 k's wide at its widest. It's actually the lowest freshwater lake in the world. It's just over a couple hundred meters below sea level. Now, that means it's prone to choppy water because the wind blows over the Jordan Mountains and down into this basin, and then the water goes slightly crazy. But I don't really think that the occasional violent squalls on the lake are what Matthew is talking about here. He says this was a great storm. In fact, the word he uses for storm here is a really unusual one. It's the word that we get seismic from to describe an earthquake. This is off the scale. This storm is deeply frightening. There's something weird, perhaps even supernatural going on here. So much so that the fishermen who owned the boat, who'd grown up sailing these fairly benign waters, are completely freaked out. In Ireland, at one point, we lived in a historic fishing community for about 6 years. I had a bit to do with the fishing families. They were great, hard as nails, dependable, down to earth. But they weren't known for asking non-fishing people, people like me, or say carpenters, for advice on how to negotiate the significantly more dangerous waters of the Irish Sea. But these fishermen are so scared that as the waves crash into the boat, terror kicks in. They wake up the carpenter stroke traveling teacher who's sleeping at the back of the boat. And in the original, they actually shout three words. Lord, save, dying. This is a key moment in Matthew's gospel. For the first 8 chapters that you've been looking at, Matthew's been patiently building up a picture for us of an utterly unique individual. One whose birth is like no other, whose teaching is like no other, whose power is like no other. As you read through, it's becoming clearer and clearer that this man, Jesus from Nazareth, can really only be the one that the Old Testament, the first 2/3 of the Bible, has been talking about for generations. One who's going to come to bring resolution to our deepest issues. Who's going to solve our biggest problems. Who's going to ease our most profound fears. Surely Jesus is God's rescuing King. The one they call Messiah. For his first followers, the pieces are starting to fall slowly into place. For the other guys in the boat, these men who tentatively, bravely, probably a bit fearfully, put their lives, their careers on hold to listen to him and travel with him and commit to him. And now it looks to them as if it's all about to come to a sudden and terrifying end. They're knee deep in water. They're being lashed by the wind in a boat, their boat, that they know is going down. And Jesus is asleep. They can see the headlines before them. Would-be Messiah and followers killed in tragic boating accident. And they panic. At least they have the sense to shout, Lord, save, dying. But what happens next is just breathtaking. It's so unbelievably understated. Jesus opens his eyes, looks at them, says, "You have little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he gets up, rebukes the winds and the waves, and is completely calm. That's all we get. I really wish we knew exactly what look was on Jesus' face as he said these words, as he called them little faiths. I can't prove it, but I suspect Jesus had a trace of a smile on his lips. Really? You thought it was going to end here? We're only getting started. So he sits up, stands, matter-of-factly says, "Okay, that's enough, stop it." And immediately Matthew says the great storm is replaced by a great calm. He uses the same word in both places, an instant calm. The wind doesn't die down, it stops. The rain doesn't ease, it stops. The waves, even the swell rocking the boat, doesn't gently recede, it stops. It's as if creation itself recognizes Jesus' voice and just snaps to attention. And how do his friends react? I just love this. They're completely freaked. They're amazed. They said, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Matthew doesn't answer all the questions we might have about what's happening here. Is the storm natural or supernatural? When everything is calm, does Jesus just sit back down and go back to sleep? Did they ask him any more questions? We don't get any of that. But what he does tell us is that Jesus' closest friends were completely astounded, gobsmacked by what had just happened. They got the fact that there was something pretty special about Jesus. They'd been impressed enough to put their lives on hold to hang out with him. But it's one thing to be drawn by another human being, even to be impressed by him as he, well, heals a few people. But this apparently normal, living, breathing person, their friend, has just woken up and effortlessly commanded the full force of nature to behave, and it did. That's freaky. No wonder they gasp at his authority. What kind of man is this that the wind and the waves obey him? Someone once helpfully said that faith is the confidence that Jesus is equal to the situation. Their desperation in waking him up showed at least that they thought he might be able to do something. But when he did, it blew their minds. Now, I suspect that if you're new to church or if you haven't read much of the Bible, you actually have a bit of an advantage as we read this part of the Bible. I reckon it's probably easier for you to get how ridiculously shocking this is for the disciples. This kind of thing is not normal. I have a fair number of mates. Some of them are pretty impressive. A few of them are really smart. I have never heard any of them directly address the weather. To be honest, if they did, I would think they'd lost the plot. But Jesus' friends, watch him do exactly that. And these experienced fishermen who had grown up sailing these waters, a moment before they thought genuinely they were going to die, and they're looking out over the flat water in the eerie silence where a moment before the wind had been howling. And this is weird, unnerving, mind-blowing. We're supposed to read this and go, "This is Jesus," and gasp. Like some of you, I've been following Jesus for a long time. I'm very glad about that. But as with any relationship, familiarity can, over time, easily lead to over-familiarity, to losing any sense of surprise or wonder. Which is why I need to read this passage and let it sink in and let it unnerve me a little bit this morning to make me gasp, because what Jesus does here is so ridiculously, effortlessly impressive. His authority over the water and the wind howling over the Jordan Mountains and the storm clouds is something else. As he speaks, we need to gasp, for his authority is so impressive. A 19th century English Baptist preacher from London, C.H. Spurgeon, once said this: gazing at the vast expanse of the waters, looking up at the innumerable stars, examining the wing of an insect, seeing there the matchless skill of God displayed in the minute, or standing in a thunderstorm, watching the flashes of lightning, listening to the thunder of God's voice, have you not often shrunk into yourself and said, God, how awesome you are? Not afraid, but full of delight, like a child who rejoices to see his father's wealth, his father's wisdom, his father's power. Happy at home, but feeling, oh, so little. Nature ever make you feel like that? Last night I stood out on our deck. We looked down kind of over the city. It was a massive storm came through the city last night. Thankfully, it was a bit to the south of us, so we just got to watch without getting wet. I didn't feel a little small. Sometimes nature does that. But this event ramps that up. Because Jesus speaks to a mega storm. Perhaps even a demonic storm. Who knows? To heal with a quiet word. The next time a storm rolls through and our windows rattle and the trees bend, remember Jesus just saying, stop. And gasp. But Matthew doesn't stop there. Gasping is good, but actually Jesus, well, annoyingly demands a little more. He insists that we submit to his power from verse 28. At this point in the narrative, the disciples fade from view. Honestly, I think it's because they're so freaked out, so traumatized by what has happened, that they are stunned into silence and they just get on with rowing the boat towards the shore and don't say another word until chapter 9. But before that, something happens on the other side of the lake. Now today, if you sail across from the lush and fertile Israeli side of Lake Galilee, you land in another country. The craggy, pagan, sparsely inhabited shore of the country we call Jordan. In these days, it was variously called the Gadarene country or the land of the Gerizines. It was Gentile country. Outside of Israel. And as Jesus climbs out of the boat in Gentile country, he gets quite a reception. Verse 28, two demon-possessed men come from the tombs to meet him. They're so violent that no one can pass that way, and they shout at Jesus, what do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Now, there's clearly a lot going on here. Two demon-possessed guys come out and start shouting at Jesus. One of them, according to Mark's gospel, is called Legion. He seems to have a particularly acute demon possession problem. Get some airplay in Mark. Here, Matthew says there was also another guy with them shouting too. Now, what does Matthew mean when he says they were demon possessed? Now, let me tell you, with all the authority that the principal of a theological college can muster, I think that means they were demon possessed, right? In the New Testament, you may have noticed, we meet a relatively high number of people who say they are demon-possessed. That's a bit strange, because unless Eatonsville is very different from Ashgrove, I'm guessing that we don't tend to bump into all that many people on the street who say, I've got a bit of a problem, I'm demon-possessed. Sometimes that leads people to assume that back in the first century, demon possession was just a label for stuff that they didn't understand, like epilepsy or severe mental health issues or something. The problem with that is it doesn't fit with what the Gospels actually say. Yes, diagnostic medicine has advanced over the last 2,000 years, but first century people weren't stupid. In fact, if anything, they were more attuned to some aspects of reality, spiritual reality, than we are. And when the gospel writers describe people as demon-possessed, strange as it is, that's exactly what they meant. People whose lives have been affected by real and vindictive personal evil powers. Evil powers whose most virulent hatred is reserved for God and for Jesus Christ. Which is why, right from the get-go, they attack Jesus as soon as he gets out of the boat. What do you want with the Son of God? Have you come to torture us before your time? These men, Matthew says, have been controlling the area around the tombs. I think it's because part of the reason that their lives are so messed up is that they have been involved in some sort of occult practice, some kind of cult of the dead based around these tombs. So they have been protecting their dark turf by attacking all comers. And when Jesus steps onto the beach, he's no exception. But this time they know they're dealing with someone who's a bit different. One of the marks of demons in the New Testament is that they appear to have some kind of insider knowledge on who Jesus is. They know Jesus is the Son of God, the one God sends to sort out the mess of this world. They know a day is coming when he is going to disarm and destroy their power. So what do? They try to seize the initiative and attack him. But do you notice they don't really have anything much to throw at him? They shout, but this encounter is a complete mismatch. My dad played squash twice a week for years. He also played a lot of badminton. Me? Oh, I played a lot of football, soccer, a lot of cricket. And I would happily have a crack at any game involving a ball, including squash. Once when I was a student, and happily whiling away as much of my week as I could get away with by playing sport rather than doing any actual work, I made the schoolboy error of challenging my aging dad, who must have been pushing 50 at that stage, to a game of squash. I'm raw, I'm young, I'm fast, I play ball games. What can go wrong? It was humiliating. It turns out that apparently to be good at squash, you need more than a good eye, a right-shaped racket, and fitness. After 20 minutes, my dad asked me, as only a dad can, if I thought there was any chance he would have to take his tracksuit off at any point. And it went downhill from there. He didn't. An annihilation. A complete, never-to-be-repeated mismatch. That's what unfolds before our eyes here. You can see that by Jesus' apparently effortless one-word dismissal of the demons in verse 32. They yell at him. He eventually says, "Go." And that was that. Back in the 16th century, Martin Luther once wrote a hymn that turned out to be the theme song of the Reformation. The hymn is called "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." One of the verses goes like this: "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." That's the point. Jesus' power so far exceeds that of the demons, that of the devil, all the forces of evil, that one little word, "Go," is all it takes. That much is simple. But I have to say, I've always been troubled by some of the details in verses 30 to 33. Look again at what Matthew writes. "Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, 'If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs.' He said, 'Go.' They came out, went into the pigs. The whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region." Here are some of my questions. What's with the pigs? Now, when Matthew said a large herd of pigs, he meant large. Mark tells us they were a couple of thousand pigs. That's a lot of pigs. This is not a city. What is such a large herd of pigs doing in the middle of whoop whoop? Second question, why did the demons ask to go and occupy the pigs? Third question, why does Jesus send them into the pigs? Fourth, why do the pigs turn into lemmings and run off the cliff? Verse 5, why did the townspeople react so strangely? How come nobody says, "You killed my pigs. They weren't insured. You owe me a fortune. There were 2,000 of them." What are we supposed to do with all this? John Calvin, the reformer, wrote, "We have no definite explanation and should accept God's hidden judgment with reverence." I have no idea, Calvin says. I think we do just a little bit better than that. Here's what I think's going on. Now, I confess, I am not an expert in pig farming. But I do know that 2,000 is a lot of pigs. In the ancient world, there are a couple of mentions of really massive pig herds, but they always belong to kings. They're always in major cities like Babylon. Not like this. This really is the middle of nowhere. All we know, all Matthew tells us, is that they were close to these tombs. I think that's the key. This isn't a pork plant. These pigs are not for human consumption. I think they're sacrificial animals for use in whatever kind of mystery cult that had grown up around these tombs and messed up the two demon-possessed men. Now, there is lots of evidence of pigs being used in strange Greek and Roman cults. So I think these pigs are part of the false religion that has done so much damage to the poor demon-possessed guys. Why did the demons ask to go into the pigs? No idea. Other than the fact it seems that demons are parasitic and need a host to mess up. So in allowing this, and then essentially allowing the demons to destroy the cult by spectacularly cutting off the supply of sacrificial bacon, Jesus in effect cripples this horrible Gadarene mystery religion. I suspect that also explains why there is no angry pig farmer in the story and why the natives of the region don't make a song and dance about lost income, but simply ask Jesus to go away and leave them alone. They have seen his power in action. That's the implication of verse 33. Those tending the pigs ran off, told everyone what had happened. It's not just about the pigs or about the men. It's about the whole thing. It's about Jesus' power exceeding everything that was going on there. Which is why in verse 34, they just plead with Jesus to leave the region. It's kind of an interesting response. Like the disciples on the boat trip, they see a display of Jesus' power, which is pretty staggering. But this time we don't see amazement. We see stubborn resistance. Please go home. Leave us alone. Go back across the lake where you belong. There's no doubt that Jesus has won. He's demonstrated his power and superiority over demons and pigs and whatever kind of cult this was. But the trouble is, when the people see what's happened, they won't submit. They recognize his power, but they won't bow down before him. They just tell him to leave. And in that, this story really does take us to the core issue of Jesus' life and ministry, to the one overwhelming, overarching demand of the gospel, to admit that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the all-powerful one, and that he demands that we submit to him. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, this really is the ultimate issue for you. You may have all kinds of questions, hang-ups, struggles just now as you grapple with the message of Jesus. You're in the right place. I hope you go to the life course to continue to ask these questions. But, you know, let me spoil the end for you. Sooner or later, you will bump up against this. Jesus claims authority over our lives. In the gospel, we are shown Jesus' authority and Jesus' power, and we're called to submit to him. That's clear in Matthew 8. And it will just keep becoming clearer and clearer as we read through Matthew's gospel. Matthew's portrait of Jesus calls us to gasp at his authority and to submit to his power. See, as Matthew looks back on all that he's seen of Jesus, all that he knows of the Lord Jesus, he shines a bright light on these twin incidents for a very specific reason. He's carefully and gradually helping us to build up a picture of who Jesus is and what he's like. And he wants us to be amazed by him and to bow before him. He wants us to gasp and to submit as we start to get a clear view of this peerless human being who's also God made flesh. See, these unnerving incidents are here to prime us for something that's coming that's even more dramatic, more disturbing, more arresting, more awe-inspiring. Matthew 8 is an important stepping stone to the event which is the ultimate demonstration of Jesus' authority and power. for the events which stand at the very epicenter of human history as Jesus deliberately and decisively chooses to die instead of us on the cross and to burst through death in the resurrection so that we might gasp and bow down before him. For the message of the gospel is a message which calls us to gasp and to get over ourselves as we submit to Christ. And in that it is unnerving. It does freak us out when we see this is what has happened. It always has. Paul, in a letter to the church at Corinth, just in southern Greece, writes this: Jews demand signs, Greek look for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Matthew 8, with all this freaking out, prepares us to grasp and embrace and ultimately welcome this man. So if you're not yet a Christian, I hope you can see this chapter spells out what God is asking of you as he points you to the Lord Jesus. Look and see what he's like as he becomes one of us and dies for us and rises that we might have life. Look and gasp in the face of his peerless power, bow before him. But know that you're bowing before one who loves you so much that he died for you. But what if we've already got that? What if we've been living for Jesus for ages? Well, two questions and then we're done. Here's the first question. Is it possible that your relationship with Jesus has gone a bit stale? A bit flat? That the shine has come off it? That you're not quite so enthusiastic, quite so fired up as you used to be? Life and COVID and 100 other things have just worn you down a little bit. Well, if that's you, then this morning read these words and ask God in his kindness to make you gasp again as he helps you to see the awesome, tender authority of Jesus in higher definition than ever before. Or perhaps it's not that you've grown a bit stale. Could it be that we've grown a little stubborn, that a layer of spiritual stubbornness is built up in our lives like a horribly draining version of plaque on our teeth? Bit by bit, almost subconsciously, we've attempted just to slide Jesus to the side, quietly telling him to go back home to his country. As we've silently decided that we might actually just be happier if Jesus would leave us to ourselves. It's easily done. But if that's the case for you, then read these words and ask God in his kindness to give you the strength and the sense to submit again to the Lord Jesus in all of his gentle power. See, in Matthew 8, in the Lord Jesus, we see infinite authority and infinite power. But we also see the astonishing, infinite kindness and mercy and love, the infinite grace and gentleness of Jesus as he willingly, intentionally gives himself to people like us, shows himself to us. And puts his arm around us that we might walk with him. So in the light of all that we see in this chapter, all that we see in the gospel, surely all that we can do this morning is come to him and gasp and bow before him as our awesome king and loving elder brother. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we pray this morning you'd help us to be honest with ourselves. That where we've got all kinds of questions, help us to face those questions and to think them through in the light of what you say to us about Jesus. where we know we're feeling a bit stale, a bit flat. We ask that you'd work the truth about Jesus a little deeper into our hearts and minds this morning, that we might gasp again. That the things we know to be true might actually penetrate. That we might see Jesus more clearly. Where we've been stubborn. Where we've been trying to take back the authority that we've already submitted to, ceded to Jesus. Where we've just been doing our own thing. Help us to face that. And run gladly back to the one who is the only King. The one who loves us more than life itself. That we might press on with Jesus, enjoying life with him this week and the week after, and the week after that, and for the rest of our lives. That we might enjoy life with him and with you and with the Holy Spirit in the new creation forever. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.